So in our, this is officially our last session on the subject of church discipline for this morning. All right, and ecclesiology for that matter. This is the end of ecclesiology, all right? I don't know what lesson this is, number 30-something, I believe. And so this is it. We're going to wrap it up today. And the last thing we're going to be discussing is forgiveness. We're talking about forgiveness today because this is an essential aspect of the discipline of the church, is the practice of forgiving one another. And so it's something we want to give attention to before we end our study of ecclesiology and our consideration of the discipline of the church, right? How do we practice forgiveness with one another? All right. And we see Scripture itself connecting forgiveness with church discipline in Matthew 18. Because just right after the Lord Jesus gives us the outline for how church discipline is to be generally practiced and what steps are to be followed, he gives us the parable of the unforgiving servant, which also has a warning with it, a stern warning. And so we understand that forgiveness, the practice of forgiveness, is closely tied to the practice of church discipline. All right? We don't want to lose sight of that. So we're going to think about it this morning because there is some confusion around forgiveness. And so we're going to walk through it a little bit and try to clear up any confusion that might exist. So I'm just going to read from Matthew 18, and we'll read from several other passages today as well. But I'm going to start in Matthew 18, starting in verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Then Peter came to him and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Now, of course, as you've probably heard in the past, Peter, by saying, should I forgive my brother seven times? Peter probably thought he was being very generous and most likely was trying to impress the Lord Jesus by suggesting that we forgive one another seven times. And the Lord Jesus says, "No, Peter, that's not even close. Seven times seven is how many times, or 70 times seven is how many times you forgive your brother." Meaning, our attitude of forgiveness toward one another is to be continual and ongoing. Our relationships with one another, especially within the body of Christ, because Peter says, "How often am I to forgive my brother?" Our relationships with one another within the body of Christ are to be characterized by forgiveness. Characterized by forgiveness. And why is it so important that our relationships be characterized by forgiveness? Because our relationships are characterized by something else.
Sin.
Exactly. What Todd just said. Sin. We sin against each other all the time. It's not a stretch to say on a daily basis, at least within our own households. There's daily sin. And so there needs to be daily forgiveness. And the same is true within our congregation, right? We sin against one another as a body. And so we need to practice forgiveness with one another on a regular basis. It just needs to be part of who we are as a church. And it ought to be something that is very obvious to us as a congregation and to the world as well, that we are very forgiving toward one another. Very forgiving. Why? Well, because God has been so forgiving toward us. That is the equation that is given to us in Scripture. We are to be forgiving toward each other because God has been so forgiving toward us. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is about to teach us here in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Starting at verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents is an incomprehensible amount of debt, all right? 10,000 talents would have been impossible for this servant to repay in his lifetime. We're talking about an impossible debt that just never, I mean, the man could have worked every hour of his life without ceasing until his death, and he never would have repaid this debt to his master, all right? So this is an impossible debt that was owed, kind of like our nation's debt, right? kind of like our nation. So that's never going to be repaid. Just give it up. You're done. You're sunk. You're never going to repay that. And so this the servant who's being called before his master, the king, to settle accounts, he's going to be required to pay up, and he owes 10,000 talents. This is the worst day of this man's life. The worst day of his life, because he doesn't have it, and never will he have it, right? Imagine getting a bill from someone saying that you owe them, you know, $300 million. There's no hope. I mean, there's no hope. You'll never be able to repay that, $300 million. Just like, you know what? Just take it all, and then put me to death, because there's not. I'll never be able to take care of that. I'll never be able to satisfy that, all right? That's that. That's what this man, this position, this servant was in at the time, all right? He'll never be able to repay it. And since he could not pay the servant, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So, okay, since you can't pay me this impossible debt, I'm going to sell you. I'm going to sell your wife and your children into slavery as well and everything you own. And I'm not going to get 10,000 talents for all of that, but whatever I do get, I'm going to take. Right? That's what the king was going to do because it was his right. He was owed the money and he could do that. He could sell the servant and his wife and his children and his property. So, I mean, this man's about to lose everything. Even his own wife and children are about to be sold into slavery. Just a horrible situation. Awful. Can you imagine that? This death is preferable. Death is preferable. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. I will pay you everything. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. What? No, he wouldn't. Verse 26. No, you're not. 10,000 talents? You're not going to have patience. Not going to happen. What you're asking for is unrealistic. Right? What this servant was asking for. He was never going to be able to repay that debt. So this is just desperation in verse 26. Nothing but sheer desperation. All right? And let me just make a comment here on what it means to seek forgiveness and what it means to be repentant. As we're going to see, this servant isn't actually repentant, and he's going to confirm that here in a few verses. But when it comes to asking for forgiveness and being repentant, we should think of that as unconditional surrender. Right? The one who is guilty and comes seeking reconciliation does not come with terms and conditions. I will repent on condition that you do X. Nonsense. We don't see that in Scripture. You do not go to the one whom you have wronged. You do not go to the one in, to whom you are in debt with conditions. Say, well, I owe you, and here I'll repay you if... No, not at all. So if you ever find yourself thinking in those terms, I'll ask for forgiveness if the one I have wronged will satisfy me too. That's not true repentance. That's not true humility. That's not true surrender to God. You're lying to yourself in that situation. Right? If you're truly repentant, it's unconditional surrender. You're seeking the mercy of the one whom you have wronged. And this is also helpful for us thinking in terms of what it means to what happens when we sin against one another. Right? Scripture here is painting it in economic terms. And Scripture does this again in Colossians 2 when it refers to the record of debt that stood against us. We owed God a debt we could never pay. And so Scripture treats sin as debt. And when we sin against one another, we are indebting ourselves to one another. Now, if I sin against you, I owe you something. What do I owe you? I at the very least owe you an apology. I owe you something. But you don't owe me anything because I've wronged you. So now I am in your debt. And when I ask for forgiveness, what I'm asking for is for you to forgive that debt. And that's how we should think about it. When I ask for forgiveness, I'm asking you to forgive the debt. I'm in your debt because I've sinned against you. Please forgive the debt. So there's no debt between us now. So I know you're not holding my debt against me. So when we think of forgiveness, we should think of debt and forgiving debt because sin is debt. All right? And out of pity for him, verse 27, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt out of pity. He wasn't owed. It was not owed. It was out of pity the master forgave him. Okay, so this is free forgiveness. This is gracious. It was not merited. It certainly was not earned. No payment was made from the servant to the master. The master freely forgave the debt out of nothing but pity, by grace, as a gift. Are you getting the picture? This is how God forgives us in Christ. Free forgiveness. Without any payment coming from ourselves. Okay? So this master is being very gracious. He is sparing the man. He is sparing his wife, his children, and his property. I mean, this, what the master is doing here is just so gracious and kind to spare the man that loss and to forgive 10,000 talents. That's really just off the charts. And the original hearers of this parable would have known that. They would have been astounded by this master, because they probably didn't know any masters who were like that forgiving. I mean, 10,000 talents, wow. But when the same servant went out, so pay attention, right? This man has just been forgiven 10,000 talents, which is an incomprehensible amount of money. His family was spared, his property was spared, his own freedom was spared. He's not going to become a slave, and that all that debt he owed is forgiven. It's covered, all right? He's just received an immense and unspeakable gift. The worst day of his life has been, by grace, changed into the best day of his life. So he should be, how should this man be conducting himself? What should be the attitude of his heart? What's that?
Gratitude.
Thanksgiving. Oh my goodness, humility. Such humility. Listen what happens. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. So he went out looking. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Right. Now listen, 100 denarii compares to 10,000 talents, nothing. Nothing. A very small, small debt compared to 10,000 debts. Not even worth comparison between the two. But listen to how he responded when that happened, okay? A denarius, by the way, was about a day's wage. One denarius. So 100 denarii means 100 days worth of pay, right? And compared to 10,000 talents, which is lifetimes of pay, I mean lifetimes plural, this was nothing. Yes, John?
I did the math at one point.
Yes.
Since a talent's about 20 years' labor, you say that's about $500,000. So 10,000 talents is about $10 billion in our current money.
Right.
Versus a denarii. Well, 100 denarii would be about, you know, at least 10,000. So
right.
not a
small amount, but not $10 billion.
Not $10 billion.
Yes. Right.
$10 billion.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah. Well, it's possible.
You have a casino. How in the world did you accumulate that debt?
Probably free health care. I'm guessing. And printing money, maybe. Who knows?
I don't know.
We know it's possible to accumulate trillions. So these numbers are now a bit more realistic. And I'm taking it. All right. So he finds his servant. He goes out and finds his servant who owes him $10,000, 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe. Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." The very same desperation that this servant had shown his own master. The very, very desperation. His own worker now shows him. Verse 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. He was unforgiving. He refused to forgive that debt. He refused. Okay? And then he put his fellow worker in prison. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt, which would never happen. So also, verse 35, here is the warning. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart. Okay, so this is very clear as to what Christ expects of us and how we treat one another. So let's just look at this parable a bit and understand who represents who. So obviously the king represents God, right? The king represents God. The unforgiving servant, who should go on that slot? Us. Yeah. Us. Yourself. And then the other servant who owes you, that's one of your brothers. Now, God in Christ has forgiven us an incomprehensible debt. As Paul writes in Colossians 2, the record of debt that stood against us, that's established by God's law. Right? We owe God our perfect love. We are subject to the penalty of the second death because of our rebellion against God. The second death, conscious eternal torment, is what is owed to God by us. And yet Christ has satisfied that debt for us by giving himself in our place. So God, therefore, has freely forgiven us through Christ. And since we have been so freely forgiven, therefore we ought to freely forgive one another. This is the point of the parable. And yet the Lord tells us, if we don't forgive one another, then God will not forgive us. He will not forgive us. Now the Lord Jesus puts it in those terms because he's speaking to us from our perspective. We understand that ultimately God's forgiveness of our sins isn't conditioned upon our forgiveness of one another, meaning we don't earn God's forgiveness by forgiving each other. What's revealed, though, about our treatment of one another is whether or not we have truly received the forgiveness of our sins, because he who has been forgiven much does what? Loves much. Loves much. Did this unforgiving servant in this parable, did he really honestly grasp his debt? Absolutely. How do we know he did not grasp, he even begin to grasp the debt he owed his master?
Because of the way he acted. Because of the way he reacted.
He was ungrateful. Yeah. He lacked mercy. He had no real cognizance or awareness or appreciation for what he himself had owed and for the mercy that his master had shown him. He was playing games. His heart was untransformed, unaffected. And this is why the Lord Jesus makes that last comment at the end of verse 35, from the heart. The unforgiving servant in this parable's heart was untouched by the mercy of the master. Untouched, unfazed. And that's proven because he was so unforgiving toward the one who owed him far less than he himself had owed his master. So this needs to define us as a church. This is an essential part of church discipline. An essential part of church discipline. That we forgive one another. And we have to have this parable. Well, let me ask you this question. Why do you think the Lord Jesus gives us the warning at the end? I mean, he's really grabbing hold of us and saying, if you don't do this, then neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. He wants us to pay attention. Bob.
Well, one of the things about the forgiveness that the king gave to the servant was that there were no strings attached.
There was not.
There was nothing held back. And that's what we should also think about when we say we forgive somebody. But, you know, I'm reserving a little bit back. Maybe I'll make you prove yourself to me or something like that.
Never done that.
Well, I'll continue to bear a grudge.
Yeah. Right.
Or something along those lines.
Not from the heart.
Not from the heart.
From the mouth, not the heart.
Right, we go through the motions. Right.
Why does he give that warning?
Yes.
Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all. Yes. Yeah. We need the warning because forgiveness does not come naturally to us. Okay? Not at all. We are grudge bearers in our flesh. We are grudge bearers. We hold on. When someone is in our debt, you know what? What do we do with that in our flesh? And I'm asking you this because we all know what we do with it. We've all been guilty of it. What do we do with it when someone wrongs us and they're indebted to us?
We harbor
it. We protect that. We hold on to that. Right? I've got something over you. Right. I'm going to hold this against you. I'm going to nurse it along. And I'm going to withhold forgiveness. I'm not going to release the debt you owe me. I'm going to cling to that instead. Yeah, that's what we do in our flesh. That's exactly why we need the warning. Because in our flesh, we are not forgiving. We remember. We keep a record of wrongs, don't we? Very clear record. Husbands and wives, you know what I'm talking about. You. We do. Because as husbands and wives, we remember how we've sinned against each other, right? And you know, as parents, we remember how our children have sinned against us, and our children remember how parents have sinned against them. And so we just remember, and it's easy to just keep a running tally in our heads. And when it serves our purposes to act like this unforgiving servant and pull it out and say, hey, look at what you owe me. Look at all this debt. Right? And we can do that not just between spouses and husbands and wives, right? And within households, we can do it within the church as well. Right? So that we don't have true reconciliation. Instead, what we're doing is seeking to hold our debts against each other. For the sake of self-glorification. Because I want what is owed to me. I want what is owed to me. All right? So we just got to recognize that about ourselves when it comes to the exercise of forgiveness. Is that we are not forgiving people by nature in our flesh. Yes,
Joe. A really hard part of that is maybe in your heart you really are truly wanting to do that, but there's a whole trust issue that, you know, there's just that hard thing of trusting that person.
Oh, sure. Yeah. We're going to talk about that.
Yeah.
We're going to talk about that. This gets complicated, right? There's facets to this whole thing that we need to think through here this morning. But what we've got to establish right out of the gate is being brutally honest and saying, I, by nature, am not a forgiving person. And I need to recognize that about myself, which is why I need to read Matthew 18 and hear that warning, believe that warning. And be forgiving. Right? I need to remember what Paul says to us in Ephesians 4:32, which is, you know, just a wonderful summary of how we should be treating each other, right? This is what he says in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind and tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. There's that emphasis on the heart. Forgiving one another from the heart. Not just putting on a show of forgiveness, but truly forgiving from the heart. And that's what's to characterize a relationship. Kind and tender-hearted. So there's an eagerness to forgive. A great desire to forgive. And the impetus behind it is God's forgiveness toward us in Christ. So the first thing we should think about when someone comes to us and asks for our forgiveness The first thing we should think about is God's forgiveness of us in Christ. Our first thought should be, my goodness, in light of everything that God has forgiven me for in Christ, how can I possibly withhold forgiveness from my brother who has wronged me? Or from my wife? Or if you're a wife, from your husband? Or withhold it from your child? If you're a child, from your parent? Right? How could I possibly withhold that forgiveness from my brother who is sincerely seeking it from me? Because I have been forgiven of so much. That record of debt that stood against me has been canceled by the blood of Christ. Freely. I owe God 10,000 talents. And he forgave it all. Because I asked him, I begged him, I pleaded with him. And so he forgave me and his son. And now my brother just offended me by saying some hurtful words. That's it. And he's admitted it, and he's asking my forgiveness now. And I'm not going to extend him forgiveness? Yet how many times have I sinned against God with my own mouth? And how many times has God forgiven me? You see. So we always have to take God's forgiveness of us in Christ and hold it up to, and our sin against God, our debt to God, and then hold it up in comparison to our debts to one another. And then it becomes very clear, okay, we've got to be ready and eager to forgive one another. We also see this, let me just read to you another passage. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12, this is what Paul writes to us there. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, listen, this is very, he's echoing the same thing he says in Ephesians 4. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, so you also must forgive. Again, we see the emphasis. You must forgive. Within the body of Christ, we have to practice forgiveness with one another. Forgiveness from the heart. It needs to characterize us. And how can you tell when the church as a congregation is actually practicing these things?
There's unity.
There's humility. There's meekness. There's love. There are no factions. There are no people keeping their distance and separating out. Well, I tell you something. We've seen it here before, and every church who's been around long enough has seen it happen, where you get a group that pulls away, and they're over here. You know why that's there? Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Grumble, grumble, grumble. We've been wrong. We've been wrong. We're not forgiving. That's what ends up happening. The body gets split. I mean, you've seen in your own household. What happens in your household when people aren't forgiving each other? Start throwing. Tell me, what happens in households when people are not forgiving each other? It gets quiet. It does get quiet. It does get quiet. Why? Because people are not conversing. People are not talking. People are embittered. They're avoiding each other. Ignoring each other. We call it the silent treatment. I'm not talking to you. You are indebted to me. So I'm going to withhold affection and attention from you. Because you owe me. Who's ever done that before? Yeah, we've all done that.
Right.
I've done it. Same thing happens in the body of Christ within churches. People stop talking to each other. They avoid each other. Right? When there's that lack of forgiveness. Does that honor the Lord? Does it please him when that happens? No, not at all. That's why we have to forgive. We have to be quick to forgive. Dads, fathers, listen. You have got to exemplify this in your households. It can't be up to your wife to do this, and it certainly can't be up to your children. You have got to show your family how to be forgiving. Dad. You got to show them this compassion, this kindness, this tenderheartedness. Dad, it's up to you to do that and to exemplify that before your household, to show your family what it means to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving and compassionate. Your children need to see that in you when you discipline them. Your wife needs to see it in you when you correct her. So they need to see that. Not just sternness, not just firmness. Compassion. An eagerness to forgive. Got to see it. And the dads, if our families don't see it in us, it's not going to be present in the church. And our wives are just going to be they're going to be desperate. And our children aren't going to know how to do it. And then the church isn't going to know how to do it. And you can't expect the pastors and elders to do it for you. We cannot. The fathers have got to exemplify that in their households. Yes, Kathy.
So kind of back to Jill's point. I forgive you, but I don't trust you.
Yeah.
So I'm not going to really interact with you because I don't. How does that
work? Yeah. So we're talking about phony repentance, right? That's a big concern here. So if someone's asking for forgiveness, but they're not really repentant, right? And what's that mean? So we'll come to that.
Okay, but what if you are truly repentant and someone still says that?
And says they still don't trust you?
Yeah.
Right, well, just hold on.
Okay.
We'll get there.
Okay, sorry.
Right now what we need to do, right, is focus on the emphasis and the importance of actually doing these things. Because we don't. We're tempted not to. We do them, but we just need to be reminded to keep doing them. It's so easy to lose sight of it. You know, it's a very frequent sin, a frequent sin on my part as a husband, as a father, to not exhibit these things toward my family. Kindness, tenderheartedness, compassion. Instead, impatience, irritation, annoyed. Everyone knows that when dad does that, right? Right? Oh, dad, you're so compassionate. You're sighing with such compassion. Right? You're growling with such kindness. Right? Ah, nonsense. Nonsense, right? So that's why I'm saying this, because this is where it's at, all right? We've got to get this down. And it's really the men of the church who have to lead in this. And ladies, you have to do it too with one another, right? You can't harbor grudges against each other, including the other women of the church. You got to be kind and tenderhearted. Ladies, you're going to offend one another, aren't you? Within the life of the congregation. That's going to happen. She said this that one time. Yeah, she did. What do you need to do with that? Yes, Laura.
We have to start with the character of God and know who God is, His holiness, and in order to view ourselves correctly, to not fall into the trap of Kathy's favorite verse in Jeremiah, where if we don't view God truly, then we won't really see the depth of our sin, so we don't understand the depth of the mercy given. Which in turn, we're not going to give that mercy to others. We're going to look at ourselves, think of ourselves more highly than we should.
Oh, yeah.
So we're going to be ungracious.
If we lose sight of God's holiness, then we're going to lose sight of the cross, and we're absolutely going to lose sight of the severity of our own sin. That there's just no way around that. Right. You have to keep God's holiness and God's attributes, who He is, as our King, as our Creator. He's got to be in full view, front and center. Otherwise, you make yourself the standard, right? And now I become the standard of righteousness by which everyone else is judged. And that's what the Pharisees did. And that just leads to self-righteousness and a lot of unforgiveness. So, let's talk about this for a few moments, because as we've been talking about the church discipline matter, these questions have been coming up. So let me address two. The first question is Kathy's. What's reconciliation look like? right? But here's what we have to bear in mind, all right? Sin has varying degrees of severity. And let me give you an example, all right? And this is a hypothetical. This has never happened here. But say you had a man who was convicted of embezzling millions of dollars from his place of work, from his employer. And he's convicted of that. And he repents, and he's put under discipline, and he's restored, and he's forgiven for that. Are we ever going to put him in charge of the church's finances? Why not? Are we being unforgiving? No, we're being wise. And so something we have to accept as we seek forgiveness is recognizing that there are permanent earthly consequences associated with many kinds of sin. For example, you might have a husband and wife who divorce because the husband runs away with a lover, or the wife runs away with a lover, and then later, years later, repentance comes and goes back and says, say a wife runs away with a lover and abandons her husband, and then a decade later is wrecked by repentance, by conviction of her sin, and goes back to her ex-husband and says, please forgive me, and he extends the forgiveness, but are they married again? No, that marriage was ended when she left him. She abandoned him, all right? It was over at that point. So there's forgiveness extended, but they're not husband and wife anymore, and that's a permanent consequence. So at times, there are permanent consequences, and it usually has to do with trust. Recognizing, okay, this level of trust, you're never going to have that level of trust this side of eternity again because of the nature of the sin that you committed. And so it is up to the one who has been forgiven to accept that in humility and recognize, yeah, the sin I committed ruined this person's trust in me, or people's trust in me, and I can't accuse them of being unforgiving because I embezzled millions of dollars and now they won't let me become a deacon and run the church's finances. You're not being forgiving. No, we forgive you, but you've disqualified yourself. Same thing with a pastor who might run off on his own wife. Will he ever be a pastor again? Absolutely not. He could repent. He could repent and even come back to his wife. But is he going to continue as a pastor from then going ahead? No way. He cannot. And he can't accuse the church of being unforgiving. No. You have to, rather, he would have to accept the consequences of his sin. Yes, Heather. Well, I mean, at that point, we're talking, we have to consider the kind of consequence we're talking about, okay? We're talking about civil consequence, legal consequence, all right, civil or legal, and then ecclesiastical consequence, okay? So there are criminal penalties for some kinds of sin, okay? And then there are also, we'll call them relational consequences that are also result from sin. And criminal penalties, if the church, for example, the man who commits the embezzlement, one of the conditions of his repentance would be to turn himself in and to face the consequences of what he's done, right? And if that means he goes to prison for some time, then he goes to prison for some time because that's a just consequence for the sin and the crime that he's committed, okay? But not every sin is a crime, but some sins can carry heavy relational consequences. So are there any particular verses that really parse that out for us? No. You have to apply wisdom. You have to apply wisdom in how these things are handled and navigated. You, oh, you're going to see some slight... you are. Yes. Correct. Right. Every situation's unique. Every situation's unique. And when you've got severe consequence or severe sin that's either criminal or very scandalous or public, that always has consequences that follow after it. And so you, what you have to do is identify what those consequences are. And the person who is guilty has to recognize that that's not unforgiveness. Right, this is a consequence. Things you have fundamentally changed your relationship to everyone else, and you're still received as a brother, and it's not held against you. But at the same time, you have to live with the consequences of what you've done, which means you will never be trusted in that particular way again.
And that is scriptural.
Oh, that's absolutely that. Yeah, that certainly is biblical to do that. Oh, yeah, you've got to forgive me and act like I never did anything. Right. It's like, there are no permanent consequences for what I've done. It's like, no, that's not what biblical forgiveness looks like. Yes?
Just a word of advice. And we don't always do that when sin confronts us.
Mm-hmm.
We don't always look to see what the consequences are going to be. Because our heart is deceitful and it wants what it wants. So I'm living with the consequence, and it's not good.
No,
it's not good. So, just before you do anything, just look at what it's going to do to the people around you.
That's good advice, Kathy, to consider what consequences will follow from your sin, because it will carry permanent consequence, potentially, depending on the nature of the sin itself. I know we're pressed for time, but I want to touch on this briefly, all right? And it has to do with this question. The question is, do I have to forgive someone who's not really repentant? Right? Do I have to do that? What's that look like? I think we can address this rather easily, all right? And you're going to find lots of pastors who don't agree with this, but I think it's biblical, all right? Do I have to forgive someone who isn't forgiving or he isn't repentant? Well, if we think of sin as debt, then forgiveness is a gift. When I extend forgiveness to someone who has sinned against me, I'm forgiving the debt. But if someone refuses to take that gift from me, can I give it to them? No, I can't give them that. I can't forgive them the debt if they're not going to ask for it, if they're not going to ask for that gift. Because when you're asking for forgiveness, you're asking for the gift of forgiveness. Please gift me forgiveness. It's a gift, right? I'm forgiving the debt. I'm not requiring you to make payment. I'm just asking you to forgive it freely. So I'm requesting a gift. When I ask for forgiveness, I'm asking for a gift. If I refuse to ask for forgiveness, I'm refusing to ask for the gift. And I'm even saying, I don't need it. I'm not in debt to you, and I don't want that gift. And if someone doesn't want that gift and refuses to accept it, then you can't give it to them. So I would say the answer to the question, can I forgive someone who is unrepentant? The answer to that is no, because of their own unwillingness to receive your forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean you are unwilling to forgive. Of course, we have to guard our hearts and always remain ready, willing, and able to forgive those who are repentant. But until they become repentant, we can't forgive them. And I think this is proven for us in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 2. All right? 2 Corinthians 2, which I would argue is talking about the restoration of the brother who was sexually immoral and who had been put out in 1 Corinthians 5. And this is what we read. Starting in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So in other words, Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, there in 2 Corinthians 2, to forgive the brother who is repentant. Forgive him. Which tells us that as long as he is unrepentant, he is not forgiven. So when it comes to excommunication, for example, excommunication always results from unrepentant sin, and the one who is excommunicated is unforgiven. But when he repents, he is forgiven. He is to be forgiven. He is to be restored. This is what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 5. So that's a very clear pattern there. It's like we can only forgive those who are repentant. And those who are truly seeking forgiveness, we cannot forgive those who are unrepentant. That does not mean that we are unwilling to forgive. We are willing to forgive. Meaning that if the one who was unrepentant suddenly by God's grace becomes repentant and then comes back and says, please forgive me, and has demonstrated his repentance so that we know it's true and bearing fruit, then we grant it freely, gladly, and without hesitation, right? But until that repentance comes, then we can't grant forgiveness. We can't restore someone. For example, if someone's been excommunicated from the church, you can't restore them if they're not repentant. You can't forgive them unless they're truly repentant, right? That's true for the church as a whole. I think it's true for all of us individually as well. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes, Colleen.
Something that was interesting to me, because I read a book recently on this that pointed out that we've had a secular, worldly philosophy that has kind of infiltrated the church, and I'm thinking of, we need to forgive people for ourselves and for our own good, whether they're actually repentant or not. And I hadn't even thought about it that way before, but it was interesting to me because, you know, then it's I need to forgive them for me, and so I do that, you know, regardless. But the problem with that is it negates then what Christ did for us. It's saying that, you know, the opposite of that. You know, it's saying that because Jesus, you know, gives us that forgiveness as a gift, and then we are supposed to turn to him. So, you know, we're supposed to live for him and not for that. And if we're doing that to other people and saying, well, I forgive you, and they're not repentant, and we're not living in restoration with them, then it's actually...
That's not the biblical model. No.
But, you know, it's saying that's not doing it in a Christian way.
No, you can't. Yeah, you can't. You cannot forgive someone who doesn't want it. Yeah. Does God forgive someone who doesn't ask for it? No. God doesn't forgive anyone who doesn't seek it from him. Why would he expect us to do any differently? Is God willing to forgive anyone who asks him? Absolutely. There you go. There it is. Yes, Jill.
I think the one thing that I've struggled with, I know Colleen and I have talked about it, that so much of the talk is about that forgiveness so that you get it off of you.
Oh, yeah.
Somebody gave the example of, like, you have a letter ready mm-hmm. to send, but you don't send it until it needs to be sent.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, I can let go of that in my own heart,
mm-hmm.
so I'm not holding bitterness, but yeah. I'm not forgiven.
Well, you have the gift.
I have that letter to give
you have the gift, but he hasn't asked for it, or whoever hasn't asked for it, right?
Yeah.
It's here, it's ready, I've got it. Yeah, that's grudge bearing, right?
But it's more like I have to be able to release it in my own heart even before I can offer that forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have to be willing to forgive, mm-hmm. right? You have to be willing to forgive whoever asks you for it, who has wronged you. Mm-hmm. Right?
And that yes. willingness is what keeps you from being bitter.
Exactly.
Right.
That bitterness would be, unforgiveness would be someone asks you for forgiveness, right? And you refuse, mm-hmm. right? Say, no. I'm not forgiving you. I refuse to forgive you. I withhold it from you. Right? So you were still estranged, and I refuse you. That's unforgiveness.
But I think that our own heart, for some stupid reason, it seems easier to forgive than for us to hurt. Because we have forgiven, but we hurt because we see that gift not being accepted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a painful thing because there's no reconciliation, right? And that's a painful thing, right? But, you can't, at the end of the day, you can't forgive someone who doesn't want it.
For some reason, it's easier to beat them up, kiss up.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not what we think it is.
Yeah. All right. We're going to dismiss on that point because it is late. All right. Thank you, everybody.